All right, Club 456, you guys are dismissed to your class over there in the admin area. Have a great time. If you want to follow along with the message today, there's an outline in your bulletin. You can pull it out. It's fill in the blank, relevant passages. Now, I wonder if someone were to ask you in an honest conversation, where is your life headed? What would you say? Most of us have some sense of vision or some sense of direction or some sense of dream about where we want our life to be, where our life and our circumstances and our goals are taking us. And we think, this is what I want my life to be about. This is where I hope I end up in a few years or 10 years or 15 years or 20 years. This is what I picture and perceive. I have this dream, this vision, this hope. Most people have some sense of aspiration for success and happiness. And we think, this is it. This is where I want to go. Now, sometimes people feel stuck in their life. And they might even say, wow, I don't feel like I can get to where I want to be. This is my dream, but I feel stuck. I feel like I'm in a rut. I feel like I don't have the power to change the circumstance of where I am right now. And then there are other people who might feel a complete sense of power and say, that's where I'm going, I'm heading there, and I am checking off the markers to get there. But most of us have a path that we want to be on or that we wish we were on or that we hope to be on. But often, those things that we want to fill us can't really do it. See, Jesus calls us to a path that is unique. Jesus calls us to follow a path that is unique. And we may follow our dreams or give up on our dreams or our aspirations, but Jesus has a call for our lives to follow a path that is different and unique. He is calling us to be fully devoted followers, to be His disciples. And He promises fullness. And an experience of fullness that transcends our aspirations for success and happiness. Now, we're continuing our series on what it means to be a disciple. Last week, we talked about the foundations of being a true disciple. We looked at the word methodes, which is the word used for disciple in the Bible. And over the next few weeks, we're going to study the lives of true disciples of Jesus. And we're going to look at what they struggled with, what they learned, how they failed, how Jesus taught them and drove them and corrected them and helped them to follow the path, the unique path that He calls His followers to follow. So let me give you some background first. There is some confusion as we talk about the disciples in the Bible and we talk about discipleship over a couple of terms. So I want us to get a good sense of that. We hear these terms disciple, and then we also hear a term apostle. Now, Jesus had many disciples, people who followed Him, but there were only 12 that were designated apostles. Now, a disciple is a committed follower. An apostle is a commissioned representative, a committed follower or a commissioned representative. Now, there were 12 disciples, and there were many disciples, but 12 of them were designated apostles. And they had special authority to teach and lead and develop the early church and to help the church understand the truth of Jesus. They were witnesses of the work of Jesus and the truth of Jesus, and they bore witness to it. They were taught by Jesus, and they taught the church, the early church, and were authoritative in the early church. And they were apostles. And there were 12 of them, and it was clearly intended to be correlative to the nation of Israel, where there were 12 tribes. And Jesus was trying to show, as a rabbi, as a teacher, as the Messiah, that as He raised up the 12 apostles, that they were in correlation to the nation of Israel. And Jesus is saying, I am inaugurating or bringing in a new kingdom, an era of faith, a new covenant, an era of the Holy Spirit, an era of the church. And those guys were the apostles. Now, we're going to talk more about what it means to be a disciple. We're not going to talk about the apostles per se. We're going to talk about how the apostles became committed followers of Jesus and other disciples as well. Because that's our specific call, is to discipleship. And there were many disciples who followed Jesus. At one point, we read about 72 disciples that were sent out into the villages. There were another 500 that followed Jesus around. And there were many, many more in different villages who didn't follow him around, but still heard his teaching and followed it. So there were many disciples. The book of Acts tells us disciples were added every single day. The number of disciples grew. Because making and building disciples is one of the primary objectives of the church. Making and building disciples is one of the primary objectives of the church. We also read that some disciples fell away. That when Jesus' teaching got too personal, got too intense, got too difficult, that it invaded people's comfort zone, ask them to let down their pride or let go of some issue that they didn't want to let go of. Ask them to live out some area of integrity that they didn't want to live out, or to humble themselves and to repent of a sin or a mistake or a misuse of a relationship. They weren't willing to do it. So when the teaching got too difficult and when the path of discipleship got too challenging, they walked away. But then there were others who did not run away, who stayed, who wrestled, who failed, who learned, who asked for grace, who asked for mercy, who looked at themselves honestly. And today we're going to look at the life of a very interesting man who was a disciple of Jesus named John. And we're going to see what we can learn about his life and what Jesus taught him. Now, all of the original disciples were from a rural area. They had accents. They were not cosmopolitan men. They were from varied backgrounds. They were fishermen. They were businessmen. There was a tax collector working for the Roman conquerors. And there was a religious zealot working to overthrow the Roman conquerors. Now, that would be like having a group that came together and one of the guys was a Wall Street banker and the other guy was part of Occupy Wall Street who was hoping to destroy that guy, and you put him in a room and you said, hey, let's come up with a movement together. You can imagine there's some differences. But one of the reasons we see all these different people brought together is that Jesus' intention is to show us that glorifying God, that doing the work of the kingdom of God, that trusting and following Jesus and allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in our life can overcome the differences we have, can overcome the social and title and the social things that we hold against each other and the titles that we have and our sense of social separation. It can overcome all those because the unifying factor is honoring God and building his kingdom. And that's what we see in the disciples that Jesus pulled together. Now, John was a fisherman. Now, we tend to think of a fisherman as a fairly humble job, but the truth is, in John's area, to have a fishing business meant that you were very well off. You had boats, you had nets, you sold one of the most important commodities of the day. Everyone wanted it, everyone needed it. So John was a fairly successful businessman. So when he dropped everything to follow Jesus and left the boats and left the nets, he was walking away from a lot. He was making a very significant commitment. And John, the Apostle John as we know him, had a spiritual openness in heart where he was willing to pursue the truth of God at great cost to himself. Now, you might remember this or know this, but John wrote a lot of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. But as we become followers of Jesus, and John learns this, even though he left so much, there is always this reality that we face. Every one of us has character flaws. Every one of us. Every disciple that followed Jesus was not perfect. They had character flaws. And if we don't have character flaws, if we don't have issues of sin in our life, there's really no reason to follow Jesus. But we do have character flaws. And the disciples who followed Jesus had character flaws. And they came out in how they lived. They came out in John's life in very significant ways. And following Jesus helps us to see those flaws, helps us to humbly repent of those flaws, to pray for help, and sometimes to be set straight by other followers of Christ or by Jesus himself. Now, John was a very ambitious man. He was ambitious spiritually, willing to let things go and go for it. He was ambitious in business, and he had built a significant business for himself. And he expected to carve out a place for himself and to protect that place that he carved out. And this comes out in John's life in numerous ways, and we're going to look at some examples of that. One of the things we're going to see is that John wants to protect his turf. John wants to protect his turf. See, John is very excited that he was chosen to be a follower of the Messiah. And he felt like that was a very special place, and he appreciated that, and he wanted people to know it, and he wanted to protect that turf. He thought that he and the other few disciples at that point who were following Jesus were the only ones who were going to get to do great things in Jesus' name. They were the ones who were going to do the work. It was theirs. And so we see this experience of John in Mark 9, 38 through 39. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Now, Jesus is taking the opportunity to teach John a very important truth for any authentic disciple. Put your selfish pride and ambition aside for the work of the gospel. Put your selfish pride and ambition aside for the work of the gospel. Now, this is a common thing that happens all over the place. People do the work of God, and they think somehow it's their turf, their territory, their fiefdom. Sometimes people at, you know, churches do that. And there's one church doing the great work of God and another church. People get upset about it. And the truth is, we're not here to serve just a particular building or church or pastor. We're here to serve the kingdom of God, to honor God's name, to serve people in need in Jesus' name, to help people come to faith in Christ. Not just to follow us, but to follow him. We worship God so that his name will be raised. We built this building and put a name on it so that his name would be glorified, not us. And sometimes we have to learn how to let those things go. And we see it often, not only in churches, but we even see it in individual churches where someone thinks, this is my area and no one else can touch it, right? We don't want anything else happening in there. I want to protect my turf. And that's not helpful. People build those kinds of turfs and they become closed to new ideas, to new leaders, to growth in the ministry. Because when growth happens, things change and turfs change and responsibilities change. And we need to think about what does it mean to honor God here, now, and to be a servant of his work. So Jesus wants his disciples to stay focused on the main point. The work of God is being done, Jesus is telling John. My name is being honored, Jesus says. It's being used for good. And as disciples, we serve the work of Jesus and his church. We partner and celebrate and rejoice when anyone is used by God. Because our goal is to see the work of God done in the world. And if we're faithful to what he's called us to and the opportunities he gives us, then we're going to be used for the same purpose. You know, if you're a contractor on a building, let's say your job is site preparation, and you go in and you do part of your site preparation, and you've got some to do in the middle and at the end, and the building goes up, and then the roofer comes in and puts the roof on, and he does a great job. You don't run around stomping all mad because the roofer did a great job, right? You go, great, that's good. Or when the guys come in and they lay the pipe for the plumbing or they lay the underground electrical system and you've got to come in and fix it, you want them to do a good job because it makes your job easier. You don't get mad when they do a good job. And it's the same idea. We're working for the same goal. But if our goal is in opposition to building the kingdom of God, let's say our goal is building our own reputation or protecting our own turf, or elevating ourselves, then all of a sudden we're in opposition to the goal of the kingdom of God. And that's what happens here for John. He's not thinking, oh, Jesus' name is being used well. He's thinking, someone is taking something from me and my reputation. This isn't a gang war where we go out and graffiti turf and graffiti tag our turf, right? Jesus is saying this to John. This turf is not yours. It's mine. And Jesus shows John a way to think differently. Now, John has other struggles as well. John wants retribution for personal rejection. John wants retribution for personal rejection. Something I'm sure that none of us in this room have ever felt before in our lives. Right? And as we look at John's life, you get the sense that he wants a certain level of personal glory and acceptance for the amazing commitment he has shown. John has shown a very passionate spiritual commitment in his life to truth and following the right teachers and understanding grace. And he wants a level of personal acceptance and glory for that. But he's not going to get it. He's not. You know, if you're an amazing investor and you know how to take $1,000 and turn it into $10 million, you might get on CNBC and be interviewed and get some personal glory and acceptance for that. If you're an amazing athlete and you can dunk over LeBron James and score 30 points a game, you will probably end up on ESPN and get some personal glory and acceptance for that. My kids sit around in my driveway and shoot baskets, and when they make a good one, you know what they say? Da-na-na, da-na-na, because they hope someone will put it on ESPN. It's probably not going to happen. But if you're a faithful follower of Jesus, there's a chance that you might be rejected for it. Now, hopefully in the church, and the intention of the church is that you will be encouraged and supported and helped for it. But in the wide world, there's no guarantee that you're going to receive acceptance for being a follower of Christ. You're not going to be seen as cool. I can tell you right now as a pastor, when I go out and I play golf with the guys that I play golf with, when I say I'm a pastor, man, their eyes change, their face change, the way they talk changes. I end up in more religious conversations that I don't want to be in. You know, I'd rather talk about chipping right now. But everyone changes, right? Because they feel uncomfortable. They don't know what to do with it. So John, one of the things, John is sent by Jesus to go into the villages. One of the things the disciples did is they would go into the villages and they would prepare the way for Jesus to come. So Jesus would send them out and say, look, I'm going to go here, I'm going to go here, I'm going to go here. And they would go in and they would say, listen, we're the representatives of Jesus. You may have heard of him and all that he's doing. He's the Messiah. You need to come and listen to what he has to say. And they would go. And then this one particular village they went into, they looked at John and they said, that's great, man. We don't want to hear it. Take your snake oil somewhere else. Thank you. So John, who becomes known as the apostle of love, says this to Jesus and does what any loving, good disciple of Jesus might do in Luke 9, 54 and 56. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them because there were others with him. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Now, Jesus doesn't take it so easy on John this time. This term rebuke is a strong term. Now, we don't know exactly what was said, but I'm sure it was something like, John, what are you doing? We are not going to destroy these people because they hurt your feelings. Do you understand that? That's not the nature of the gospel. Are you ready to destroy them for that? And then he also says this, we're going to keep moving. Because a lot of times, disciples of Jesus stop when they experience personal heartache or personal rejection or frustration. And we use it as a reason for no longer doing the work of the gospel, for no longer being honest disciples. And it's going to happen. And Jesus will tell John, listen, I was rejected. I'm going to be rejected. Paul would say that to his disciples. Listen, I've been rejected. I've been put in jail. I've been run out of town. That might happen. But But I'm a disciple of Jesus. I've been called to follow a unique path to fullness, to experience what God has for me. And not only that, but to be a part of building the kingdom of God in the world. And if that means an occasional experience of personal rejection, I'm okay with that. So Jesus snaps John back pretty hard, not letting him use a personal setback to stop what he was called to do as a disciple. Now, we might think John is done, but guess what? He's not done yet. His character flaws keep coming out. John's ambition gets the best of him sometimes, and John has an intense desire to elevate himself. Are you seeing yourself in any of these character flaws yet? I just wonder too. John is concerned that he won't get his due. See, John doesn't just want to be a disciple. John wants to be the best disciple ever. Now, John's drive and ambition has worked for him. He's done well in life. He's done well in business. He's willing to say, that's where I want to go, and he drops everything and he goes. He knows what he wants, and he goes for it. And he doesn't just want to be a disciple. He wants to be the top dog. So this is what he does. Listen to this exchange with Jesus. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus said. He didn't fall into the trap. He said, yeah, you tell me the request first. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. You have no clue what you just said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, even if Jesus had granted James and John this request, you know what would have happened? James and John would have ended up in a fist fight over who was going to be on the right and who was going to be on the left. I wondered if they had worked that one out yet. And Jesus responds with something interesting. See, Jesus' concern is that they are worthy of the place they are seeking. What they don't get is that people who follow Jesus will share in his work and in his glory freely. And there's no reason to self-elevate, no reason to claw and scratch for the highest honor. Because serving God, regardless of where that is and where that looks like and how public it is and how many people applaud or not, if you're an authentic follower of Christ, he promises you a place in his kingdom, an honored place in his kingdom. And Jesus warns them, can you handle what this means? Are you willing to go through what I'm going to go through? Are you really worthy as disciples? John, you can't even handle personal rejection. You're so threatened by another person doing the work of God, you want to stop them. Can you really go through what I'm going to go through? Now you can imagine, when the other disciples hear about this conversation, they are not very excited about it. They feel completely betrayed by James and John. They feel totally usurped. They're outraged. So Jesus pulls them all together. And this is what he says. Mark 10:42-45. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to be great, John. But to be great, you need to put aside your ambition, your demand to always be at the place of honor, and learn what it means to serve. So as John follows Jesus and walks with Jesus, his flaws come out. So what happens to John as he continues as a disciple, as Jesus is crucified, rises again, and the Holy Spirit comes and the church is developed? John, who is so ambitious, who hates to be rejected, who wants to protect his turf. Well, John becomes a leader of the early church, as the apostles did. Paul calls him a pillar of the church. And eventually, John becomes an exile on the island of Patmos, living in a cave. Now, the guy who came and said, "I want to sit at your right hand in your glory," ends his life, his years, as an apostle living in exile in a cave. But he's writing letters to the church. He is a discipler of the early church, and many of the eventual church leaders look back to their experience with him and what he taught them and what he trained them. And the lessons of Jesus have become real in his life. And for the lessons of Jesus to work in us, we usually have to be broken. We usually have to be broken. Now, John, at some point, had to be broken. And in his time with Jesus, and Jesus' rebuke, and Jesus' challenges, his ambition, his pride, his arrogance, his demandingness, his turf wars, Jesus said, "You have to be broken of these things. You need to become a humble, authentic, honest, truly strong man." Because the kind of strength that John thought he had was a straw man. It wasn't going to win for him in the end. Because if he had kept that ambition and ended up as an exile in a cave, he would not, every moment of his life would have been absolute misery. But because he learned humility and commitment to the gospel, living as an exile in a cave, he became one of the greatest men that ever lived. Because it wasn't about title. It wasn't about place. It wasn't about elevating himself and protecting his turf. It was about being an honest, authentic disciple of Jesus who was committed to the gospel and took every opportunity he could, no matter where he was, serving the work of the gospel. He learned his lesson about turf. Listen to what he writes to his disciple, his own disciple, a man named Gaius, who became John's disciple. This is what he says to him in 3 John 1, 5, 7 through 8, in a letter he wrote. It's in the New Testament. "Dear friend," to Gaius, "you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. It was for the sake of the name," that's Jesus' name, "that they went out, receiving no help from the Gentiles. And we ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth." Now, John, who was ready to stop someone from doing the work of God that he didn't know, is now praising his disciple Gaius for helping strangers do the work of the gospel. Do you see the change? Do you see the turn? John, who fought so hard, and his life becomes more simple, more focused, as he lets go of his ambition. In 3 John 1, 4, we get a great picture of the central message of John. And he says this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So before, John's joyous vision was to ambitiously protect his turf, raise his own name, and to exact personal retribution against those who hurt him. And now, he says, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth," as he lives in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, there's a man who's been changed by discipleship. In the tradition about John, we don't know if this is absolutely true. This is not a biblical message, but it's the tradition that's come up from the second century church fathers, who many look back to Gaius and to John and to others who, because John lived so much longer than the other disciples, many of the second century church fathers who wrote talk back to the experience they had with John or one of John's disciples. And the tradition is that John, as he was getting older, would be carried into the church. And the churches in the area would love to see him because he would just go as a witness of Jesus and as one who walked with Jesus. His message was always the same. "Little children, love one another." little children, love one another. And you can imagine he thinks back to his experiences with the disciples. And as he and his brother try to usurp their place at the right and left hand of Jesus, and the arguments that they had over who was the greatest and all those kinds of things. And now his message is, little children, love one another. So Jesus taught him another way as he followed in discipleship to serve and not lord it over others. Let me leave you with this final challenge. Ask yourself this question. What path is your life on? Are you willing to be broken of ambition and self-elevation as John was? Then spend time with Jesus each day this week and ask him to teach you what it means to be a true disciple. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you for the great lessons that we learn from your word, that we can learn from these people who followed you, and from how you taught them and changed them, and molded them and renewed them. Father, I pray that you will teach us the path of authentic discipleship, that we wouldn't run from it, that we wouldn't be scared of it, that we would know your grace and your mercy, your love, and that we know that this is not a burden of expectation that we carry out everything perfectly, but it's a call to walk with you and to know your grace and your help and your love and to be devoted to what you've called us to do, what you've called us to be. We pray that you would teach us how to walk that path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.